Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see you all. I hope you rested well. There was hardly a peep in the apple cabin this morning. I got to tell you, I think my kids are taking this joy thing a little too literally. I discovered last night that unbeknownst to me, my daughter, on the way over here, created for our family, which they were doing last night while I was giving my talk, she created Joy Talk Bingo. That has all of my stock phrases and ideas and scriptures and everything. And I got to see, they're sitting over there playing away, winning while I'm speaking. Anyway, I thought you guys should know that. All right, so this morning we are going to be talking about fighting the good fight. And I want to emphasize the good in the fight. Fighting the good fight of faith. That's what, of course, Paul tells Timothy that he's to do. So I want to talk this morning about something we don't often think about, and that is, how is festivity warfare? How is it that we, by rejoicing and celebrating before the Lord, being the kind of people that do the things we talked about last night, how is that actually a kind of offensive? How is it that we go about fighting the good fight of faith by being a festival people? So I hope that you'll have a new vision for how festivity is actually one of the most powerful weapons God has given to us in the battle that we are currently engaged with all the time against forces, as Paul says, in the heavenly places of evil. So I want to begin with a quote from G.K. Chesterton, who really understood this, I think. Chesterton said, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Let me say that again. The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. And there's something very significant about this that I want to take a moment to just unpack this morning. So think carefully for a moment about what Chesterton is saying. First, there is an essential connection between love and fighting the good fight. In other words, I think Chesterton would say, you cannot fight the good fight unless you first love. Fighting is not a neutral topic. It's deeply rooted in our assumptions about the world. So let me give you two examples. I think that you can see this unfolding. First is, picture for a moment, the outrage of cancel culture, which in our post-COVID era, we are all very familiar with. If you think about cancel culture, you know that it represents a collapse of civic discourse. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to talk to anyone who has a different opinion than you hold anymore? For instance, when you observe our presidential debates, if they could be, I think that's a bit of an irony, right? Presidential and debate. That's not what happens in presidential debates. It's usually whoever can give the best one-liner and put down the other person and comes away looking with those sort of Instagrammable moments as looking like the victor. But it's not substantive. You go back generations to the Lincoln-Douglas debates, and they debated for hours on substance. They actually had a debate about positions and things that mattered. So something has changed between that time and this about the way that we engage in public discourse. It's also connected, I think, to the collapse of our confidence in something like the First Amendment. We don't believe in the First Amendment anymore, and it's related to this. We don't think that people ought to have the right to speak freely, and I'll explain why I think that is in just a moment. In cancel culture, everything, is a personal insult. Why is that the case? The reason why that is because of what we talked a little bit about last night, and that is that we don't believe that there is an objective truth anymore external to us. So think about what is essential in order to debate things well. You actually have to believe that there's a truth that we're contending over. So my opinion and your opinion can collide because we are comparing it and contrasting it with what really is the case. And that's why, of course, our founders thought the First Amendment so important, indeed a kind of sacred right. Because if we're going to be able to discover the truth, we have to be able to debate about it and be wrong. My opinion or my view of the world is not necessarily right just because it's mine. I can come into collision with reality and someone else's perspective on reality, and theirs can be right and mine can be wrong. And here's the thing, we can discover it. We can actually discover it. So debates can be dispassionate because it's not about me and it's not about you, it's about the truth that we're trying to find. And that's why the First Amendment is so critical. We have to be able to discover the truth. God made the world in such a way that we can. And so we want to guard the ability for people to hold an understanding of the world and to have it rub up against reality and rub up against other people and to have it corrected over time. You cannot do that if you do not have a First Amendment. So why does our particular world want to get rid of the First Amendment? It's because we don't believe there is real truth. And if there's no truth, then it is simply my opinion versus your opinion. You see how the volume raises when you don't believe that there's any such thing as real truth? It's just whoever shouts the loudest wins. What we have fundamentally said then, we deeply believe this, even though we're not willing to say it out loud, and that is that when we have a debate, it's not actually about discovering what the truth is. Instead, it's about finding the person who is the most powerful, who has the ability to subjugate everyone else. It's my opinion versus your opinion, and the only thing that will settle it is power. And of course, that's in postmodernism, that's the rule of the playground. It's the biggest bully. Whoever has the most power and can force King of the Hill style, force everyone else to shut up, that's the opinion that carries the day. Notice I didn't say that's the opinion that's true, because there is no truth. It's simply that it is the opinion that carries the day. So increasingly, in a subjective culture, we require more and more coercive force to discover for us what is the law of the land. That's why, of course, during the COVID period, I think the COVID period really revealed what our social cohesion and consensus is. It's not based on the truth. No matter how many times we said, the science says, we didn't actually believe that there is such a thing as science, which has an objective world that can be tested and falsified. No, it's whoever had the power to make the phrase, the science says, stick to everyone else. I just watched a compilation video my wife had just before we came of all the things that were said in the name of science during COVID, and it just absolutely shattered my mind watching it. Because everything that video said has now been shown by science to be exactly the opposite of what we said in a kind of trance-like mantra state throughout that whole period. But this is what cancel culture is really about. Whoever shouts the loudest wins. And again, it's because there is no truth in the world, nothing to discover. It's all about power. Fighting, in this perspective then, is simply an attempt to exert my dominance over my opponent. That's it. That's what fighting is. Now, take, for instance, a second thing, a different thing, the virtue of courage. Now, young people who are here, both of my grandfathers fought in World War II, and they fought in very bloody battles, one on Iwo Jima, the other on Okinawa, and they lost their buddies. One of my grandfathers was shot in the leg, and they didn't like to talk about the war, because it was so brutal and difficult. But I wonder, if you think about courage for a moment, is courage the absence of fear? What do you think? You can nod or shake your head. Good. This room is unanimous in its consensus that courage is not the absence of fear. No. It's different than that. Courage is something that is a virtue that requires fear to be courage. It's something positive in the presence of fear. It's when you're afraid, not letting your fear dominate you, but rather corralling it because there's something more important than being afraid and protecting yourself. That's what men like my grandfather, when they fought World War II, exemplified, because there was something more important than their own particular individual fear. And that was protecting the people and the country and the freedoms that they loved. So they were willing to be afraid, to put their life and limb on the line in order to defend and protect. Courage is strength in the presence of fear, because something good is threatened, and I will not let that good thing be threatened without my life standing between it and the thing that is threatening it. Love, therefore, is central. You cannot be courageous if you do not love what is good. It's only the love of what is good that can make you a courageous man or woman. You cannot be a true warrior, here's the key, unless you are first a lover. Cancel culture is fundamentally about hating things, whereas courage is fundamentally about loving things. And that represents two different, very different ways of fighting. So I want to unpack more why this is the case. We are going to look at three things this morning. First, what festivity is. You've heard me use that word. I want to talk about what festivity is and how it's rooted in the love of what is good. In order to be a festival people, we have to be a people of deep loves first. Secondly, I also want to consider how idolatry, which is, I think, the most significant and important sin in the Bible, is really fundamentally a destruction of our capacity to be festive. Idolatry takes away our ability to be festive people, like God is. And then by the end, I think we will understand what Chesterton meant when he said, a true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. We'll consider finally, on the third point, how redemption plays into the whole of it. So first, let me give you just a simple kind of definition of what I mean when I'm talking about festivity. Festivity is an expression of joy, there's the joy part. Festivity is an expression of joy rooted in the love of God and of the good world that he has given to us. Say it one more time. Festivity is a natural expression of the joy that is rooted in the love of God and of the good world that he has made for us to enjoy. So when we love God and we love the good world that he has made, the natural response is a response of joyful festivity. That's what cultures everywhere do when they consider these things. Now, the philosopher Nietzsche, not known as a friend to Christians, was observant when he said this: the trick is not to arrange a festival, but to find people who can enjoy it. The trick is not to arrange a festival, that is, to have a bouncy castle and hot dogs and everything else, but it's to find people who can enjoy it, that is, that can enter into the joy of the festival. That's the key. And he is pointing to the reality that a festival is not merely an event with lots of activities, but it is an event with reasons. Okay? Festivity, a festival is an event with reasons. That's what we're celebrating. It's not just the activities themselves, But those activities are all connected to reasons that we all show up and we all take joy in the event that we are participating in. It's a, in other words, a festival is an event in which people express joy in something. That's what the word enjoy means, to take joy in something. Okay? But this raises a question. Joy in what? What are the reasons? So let's talk about that for a moment. And again, I want to appeal to Joseph Pieper and his book, In Tune with the World, A Theory of Festivity. I pointed to that last night. I hope that you will want to read it after this. It's a wonderful little book that repays multiple readings. He supplies this answer. Listen to it carefully. The longing for joy is nothing but the desire to have a reason and a pretext for joy. This reason, to the extent that it actually exists, precedes joy and is different from it. The reason for joy comes first. The joy comes second. But the reason for joy, though it may have been encountered in 1,000 concrete forms, is always the same: possessing or receiving what one loves, whether actually in the present, hoped for in the future, or remembered in the past. Joy is an expression of love. One who loves nothing and who loves nobody cannot possibly rejoice, no matter how desperately he may crave joy. Joy is the response of a lover receiving what he loves. That is the universal Christian testimony about the origins of joy and festivity. And St. John Chrysostom captured this beautifully in the wonderful Latin phrase. I think I might want this on my gravestone someday. Ubi caritas gaudet, ibi est festivitas. Means, where love rejoices, there is festivity. Where love rejoices, there is festivity. Love is the secret to joy. When we love something good, our hearts rejoice in the presence of the beloved. And if you've ever been to a wedding and you see that moment when the bride walks down the aisle and you take a look at the face of the groom, you see pure, unadulterated joy, because he's about to receive the one whom his soul loves. He's being given that great gift, and joy is the response. Undergirding everything, then, festivals are expressions of joy rooted in God's love, expressed in the gift of creation. God gives the gift of creation, the good of creation, to us, and it's supposed to delight our hearts. We're supposed to rejoice and be glad in it, because it's made for us to love as we love our Lord and to rejoice in its presence. Because God made all things good, and he loves them and gives them to us as a gift, we have every reason to love them as well. And when our love for God and creation rejoices, we sing and we dance, we eat and we drink, and we laugh and we play. A festival is therefore a day devoted to rejoicing in the good of creation, in the goodness of God's love revealed in all that he has made and freely given to us, his people. I think there's no more beautiful illustration of this than in the very beginning, when God makes the world and gives it to Adam as food. Have you ever noticed how important food is in the Bible? Now, I will try not to go off on one of my hobby horses, which is gastronomy. I've taught food and the philosophy of food and culture and theology of food for years at NSA. But the reason, part of the reason why I started doing that is I started noticing how significant food is in the Bible. If you don't understand the gospel of food, it's hard to understand man's relationship to God, period. And it's so different than all pagan religions' understanding of what food is and how it relates man to God. And it starts at the very beginning. In the ancient Near Eastern myths, like the Babylonian creation myths, like the Enuma Elish, for instance, man is created in order to feed the gods. He is the waiter. He's the one who's supposed to bring the food to the gods. And this is one of very interesting, just to point on a little sort of rabbit side trail here. This is how the whole notion of works righteousness sort of gets started in many ways. It's a manifestation of that. Why? Because as you know from the, you know, if you know your Greek and Roman, mythology, you know that ever since the beginning, man has been trying to placate the gods. He's been trying to offer an oblation that satisfies. If he will do the right things, then he can kind of get the gods on the hook, as it were, to do something good for him. And of course, in the Greek myths, it's never secure, right? Because he might have forgotten the gods are very, very, very whimsical and capricious, and they don't always like the same things on the same days, and then you offer the wrong sacrifice on the wrong day, and you get blasted with a lightning bolt rather than a calm seas and prosperous voyage for you to go across the sea. This happens all the time. But nevertheless, man is constantly in his relationship with the gods trying to find some way to offer the right thing in order to gain the favor, divine favor, so that he will succeed. And to the degree that he does it well, the gods are in some way obligated to him. But that's not the way it is in the Bible. When God makes food in the Bible, he makes man. And then he makes, or before, shall I rewind just for a second? He makes a world in which he makes all kinds of food, and then he makes a man, and then he gives the food to Adam. God feeds Adam. He makes Adam into a hungry being. It's one of the most defining features of our life. I mean, I just noticed it this morning. You were all excited to go to the dining hall and to have breakfast. And we will do the same thing for lunch, and we will do the same thing for dinner, and it never grows old. We love it. It's a secret to our being as humans. We were created to be hungry, not just for food, but for all kinds of things. And the reality of what Scripture gives us is that God loves to satisfy our hungers. He made us hungry beings for a reason. And he loves to satisfy our hunger. Psalm 16, at the right hand of the Lord are pleasures forevermore. If you think that godliness is about denying pleasure, you have some seriously joyful sanctifying ahead of you. Because God made us to long for good things. And the beauty of Scripture is that God himself satisfies those desires with his gifts and with himself. God doesn't give good gifts apart from himself. He gives himself and everything else thrown in with him. That's what God does in creation. So God gives food to Adam. And the gift of food to satisfy man's hunger is instructive as well. Because you notice he didn't give Adam tofu. Sorry, if you like tofu, no offense. He didn't even give him one form of fruit. The emphasis of Genesis 1 is that God created all kinds of things. And he gave man a palate. You've ever noticed how amazing your palate is? I mean, even if you're a kind of person who doesn't think a lot about their food, you start to think about, from a very early age, I want jam on my peanut butter. Like my kids. Dad, would you make, I don't want just peanut butter. I want peanut butter and jam. And Dad, can I have a glass of milk with that too? Because there's something magical about peanut butter and jam and milk and bread. You know this. I know this. I have told my kids, everyone thinks of me as the foodie professor, and it's sort of a tragedy that I'm known that way. But what I do love, so when I tell people, like, I found that people don't like to cook for me or are worried about cooking for me because he's the guy who knows everything about food. Well, I'll tell people this. When they ask me, what is your favorite thing to eat? Wherever, whenever I go, what I want to eat is what everyone else is eating. Wherever I go, I want to find lovers of food who love things, and I want to sit next to them, shoulder to shoulder, and I want to eat what they eat because I'm going to learn to love new things that I've never learned to love before. That's one of the great joys of traveling, right, is getting to eat things that you never thought would be put in front of you. But other people love them. And so you get an opportunity to have your loves expanded and you meet new friends. This is one of the reasons why we've raised our children this way. You're not allowed to say, I don't like anything. At least in that form. You can have opinions, of course. Opinions are good. But you always have to add one proviso at the end if you're a Christian. This changes, this removes you from the realm of individual, of sort of expressive individualism, which thinks the world exists for my pleasure, versus a world that is good, and there are all kinds of things that I have not learned to love that I need to learn to love yet. And that is this. You say, I don't like that yet. That's the key. And that's not just something you can say and then refuse to eat. You say that, and then you try it. Because you recognize the fact that it is good, and your judgment about things needs to be expanded. You need to grow. This is one of the greatest gifts that God gives us, is that our current appreciation of what is good is not the end of the story. We get to have it expanded. We get to learn to have our loves made wider and deeper and richer, and our tastes, so that we can see how gracious the Lord is. We're not just going to be on the surface level. As Father Kippon says, you know, food's nourishment is his most temporary work. But what we will need forever is taste. We need taste forever. Because forever we're going to be drinking of the fountain of God's delights, seeing how gracious he really is. So now's the opportunity for us to do that. Learn to love things that you don't love. And for me, for instance, when I was in high school, I didn't like math at all. I didn't understand the purpose of it. I think I didn't like math because I didn't understand it. When I was in college, I took a first-year course on math and culture. It was not a computational class. It was a philosophy class about math. And that class changed my life. It was like a light bulb went off, and I suddenly understood what math was all about. I saw its beauty. I saw how it reflected God's nature and character, and how it was so beautifully connected to the history of Western thought. And all of a sudden, I'm still not very good at math, but I love what it represents now. And I had my own likes expanded, loves expanded by that very thing. Okay, so when God gives food to Adam, this is a profound thing. It's absolutely a profound thing. And if you don't think it's a profound thing, let me just pique your interest for a moment. The world fell in a meal. You ever wondered? That's kind of an odd thing, right? It's redeemed in a meal. Jesus says, my body broken, my blood shed. Jesus says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life. And then, of course, we're given the Last Supper. It's redeemed in a meal. That's why we celebrate a meal every Lord's Day. The world is consummated in a meal, the wedding supper of the Lamb. So if you don't think food is important, you need to read your Bible again. Because our relationship to food teaches us fundamentally about our character of God and who he is. God gives food to Adam. Okay, so enough about, there's the little food rabbit trail. Bracket it off. Okay, back to festivity. So this is why the Sabbath is the first festival day. And I think we need to start realizing that this is the case. You know, if you ever read Almanzo, Farmer Boy, you remember Farmer Boy and Almanzo's experience of the Sabbath? Very miserable, sitting on a chair, doing nothing, listening to the guys sliding down the hill and wishing he was out there rather than at his best sitting in this for endless hours. Okay? The festival, the Sabbath is a festival. It's the first festival of creation. It's the day when God has said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then God ceases from all the labor that he's done to simply evaluate and love and appreciate all that he has made. And God says that we're to follow his example. That's what we're supposed to do. On the Sabbath day, we're to set aside all of our labors, good labors though they are, for approximate ends. You know, we're always working in order to put the new floor in the living room and whatever else, all the things that we're trying to accomplish. When we set that all aside on Sunday and we come before the Lord, what are we doing? Well, the thing that we're supposed to do is to enjoy the work that God has done, that He has freely invited us to enter into. And as we look all around us in a place like this, we can see clearly what God has done. He's made all things good for our enjoyment. And we're supposed to enjoy the work that God has done because it orients us to our own work. It enables us to see our work in the light of the work that God has done. We rest on the Sabbath day in order to work. Resting is the posture of Christians in the new covenant. We rest in God's work, and then we go to work so that God will bless the labors that we have. But often we treat the Sabbath as if it were, in Sabbatarian circles that I grew up in, Sabbath is a very, almost ethereal day, where we simply sit around and think holy thoughts about God. That's not at all what the Sabbath is meant to be in its creational form. We're supposed to imitate God, who gave us the world to enjoy. We're supposed to take note of His work during the Sabbath. The work in creation, the work that God is doing in each of us, in the body of Christ, we're supposed to take it in and savor it. It was a day when God delighted in the work, in His work, and found it all very good. Likewise, the Sabbath is a day in which we rest from our labors, we rejoice in God's goodness, and we delight ourselves in the splendor of His works. Not our works, but His works. We are festive because God is festive first. That's the pattern. God is festive on the Sabbath as He rejoices in everything that He has made. And so He calls us to imitate Himself. We're a festival people because He is a festive God. Father Capon expressed it this way: man's real work is to look at the things of the world and to love them for what they are. That is, after all, what God does. And man was not made in God's image for nothing. We are to look at them and to love them for what they are. I'll talk about that more in just a moment. And this also gives us an important insight, I think, into Adam's first task in the garden. Do you know what Adam's first task in the garden was? It's very easy in Genesis 2 to almost miss it. We read it because it's not a command directly given by God. It's a purpose clause. God puts Adam in the garden in order to. Right? What is it that he's supposed to do when he's put in the garden? In order to what? Two things. Work the garden, right? To work it, cultivate it, and also to guard it, to protect it. That's what Adam's purpose is when he's put in the garden. And this is before Eve exists. Eve is not created yet. It's Adam's purpose. He's to work the garden, to cultivate it, and he's also to guard and protect and keep it. Now, the word culture, some of you who are devoted to languages may know this, the word culture comes from the Latin cultura. And it means the cultivation of earth and soil, or soil. That's what culture making is. It's a manifestation of this original task that Adam has been given to cultivate the garden. As Adam cultivates the garden, the result is culture. That's where it's located and rooted. It points back to God's original commission to Adam to till and cultivate the garden in Genesis 2:15. That's where culture making begins. How is Adam supposed to cultivate the garden? What does it mean? If you've been gardeners, maybe some of you have been. My wife and I are amateur gardeners. Very much, I emphasize amateur. We've killed more things than we've made alive at this point, but we're having a better track record recently. I discovered that having drip systems on an automatic timer is a game changer when it comes to keeping things alive. Anyway, if you're a gardener, what does it mean to cultivate a garden? How are you successful in being a gardener? If this is what culture is, then we ought to think hard about what the task of having a garden, for instance, is about. I have a bunch of plants in my office to remind me of the fact that this was man's original task, to cultivate a garden. And you will discover, if you have, like me, a bunch of plants, one of the things I learned right away out of the gate when I had this is that, you know what kills more plants than anything else? That is houseplants. Do you know what it is? Did someone say overwatering? Yes, that is exactly right. And it turns out pastors often are very terrible at caring for plants. Why? Because we're too helpful. You look like you're not doing so well. Here's a little water. Oh, you're not doing well. Wow, more water. It just keeps going downhill. And you think, like, why is it dying? I'm caring for it. You see the problem, right? The problem is first to observe the thing that you're called to cultivate. You have to know what it is, whether it's a succulent, which doesn't need water very much at all. I mean, what kind of a plant only uses an ice cube full of water every 2 weeks? That is really, really hard for me to take care of. Because I always want to give it more water than it needs, right? Ugh. I've killed a lot of succulents. I like plants that require water, right? Because it satisfies me. Makes me happy. All right. So the thing about gardening, you all know this, is that plants need different things because they are different beings that have an order given by God. And so if you're going to be a good gardener who cultivates well, you first have to receive the order of the garden. You have to be willing to observe and understand and know the purpose and the origin and the behind all the things that God has given. That's, of course, why Solomon has wisdom that gives him understanding about plants and animals and birds. He's able to understand what God has made in the world, and he's able to be the ultimate caretaker of the world because of that. Now, you're getting a little extra today, but the other side trail that I just want to point out, and maybe you've never made this connection before, but it's really significant. So Adam's put in the garden in order to cultivate, care for it, and guard it. But you ever notice that there's an amazing connection? Okay, of course, he has this garden, and then just after this, he's given Eve, right? Created and given Eve. And the whole thing, I won't go through this, is a wonderful story of how Adam comes to discover that he needs Eve, which is naming the animals, but we'll set that aside for a moment. The amazing thing, if you turn to the book of Song of Songs, which is all about a man's love for a woman and a woman for a man, the predominant image in the Song of Songs for a woman, a man's wife, is what? A garden. So Adam is given the task of cultivating a garden, and then he's given another garden that he's supposed to care for in the same way. He's supposed to make his wife a flourishing garden. It's also true that, of course, these imagery of plants follows through to his children. They're all of plants gathered around his table in the Psalms. So when we turn to the New Testament, and Paul tells Timothy that elders of a church are supposed to be men who have their households in order and don't have children that are accused of dissipation or rebellion, he's talking about, I think he's making the connection to Genesis. The reason why we look for men this way is because children are all of plants in a man's home. And how a man raises his children, cares for the garden that he has been given, and his wife and his children, speaks to the kind of pastor and shepherd he's going to be. Dissipation and rebellion are the two most common ways men alienate their children, right? Authoritarianism on the one hand, and passivity on the other. Passivity inculcates dissipation. He doesn't discipline his son in love, and therefore his sons are like Eli's sons. They're given to dissipation. On the other hand, if he's a tyrant in his home and he makes everything serve himself, then those children often are the ones that rebel and walk away from the faith. He's not been a gardener. And if he doesn't know how to take care of his own home and garden his own children and his own wife and to create a flourishing garden, then he's not going to know how to do that in the larger garden of God. That's what Paul's saying. That's why we pay attention to a man's family, because it's his garden. And when you drive down the street, you don't need to stop in, knock on the door, and ask the man, are you a good gardener or not? All you have to do is look at his garden. And I don't know about you, but in Moscow, there are several, you know, I drive down the street, and there are gardens I admire as I drive down. And I don't even know the people who are there. I just know that they are amazing cultivators. Because they clearly, the fruit of their hands is evident for everyone to see. Now, if you went and knocked on the door and you said, you know, I bet you would have this. Your garden is amazing. You must be an amazing gardener. What do you think the gardener would say? Probably, oh man, I have made so many mistakes and I'm still learning and I'm trying to figure this whole thing out. And I'm just like, I'm amazed at what's happened. And I see that, but I'm still on the way. There's a humility that comes for recognizing, and everybody who has any man family who you see has good fruit. That's what grace imbues in a man's heart. He's going to say, the Lord has been kind to me despite my failures. I've made a lot of mistakes. And he's also given successes, and I'm grateful for that. Okay, so that's the significance, I think, about how culture making is connected to the cultivation task that Adam is given. Where culture making begins is by studying, serving, and guarding what God first gave to us. That's our first task, to love it, to understand it, to cultivate it, and therefore to protect it from those who would come to despoil it. In the deepest sense, then, a cultured person is someone who knows how to love the good world that God has made, and from that posture brings forth the earth's potential and protects it from evil. Next to God, creation, then, is our dearest friend, created to reveal the glory of God and to teach us about him. In Psalm 1, you may remember that it says that a righteous man is like a what? A tree. So what does that mean? It means trees teach us what righteousness is. So as you're out about today and you're walking around and you're seeing these magnificent trees, men, you should be thinking, and women, you should be thinking to yourself, I should be like that tree. That tree is an image of the kind of life that I am supposed to live. I learn about righteousness by paying attention to the world. Solomon says we're supposed to go to the ant and learn wisdom. Because the ant teaches us about diligence. And that can be multiplied over and over and over. We learn what God intends us to be as godly men and women by paying attention to the good world that he has made. Not by transcending it, not by trying to get away from it, but by actually understanding it. Now, that's the first point. The first point is that festivity is an expression of joy rooted in the love of God and his good creation. But second, then, and this is, I want to capitalize on the guard and protect part of Adam's task. Adam is supposed to guard the garden from those who would despoil it. Here's the chief enemy. It's not the serpent who comes in to pillage and despoil. It's something that's in our own hearts that we have to first be on guard about. And that is the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry destroys our ability, our capacity for festivity. Let me read you an insightful quote. I've already quoted from this book already, but it's one of my second favorites that I would recommend to you. And that is The Supper of the Lamb by Father Capon, a wonderful meditation on food and theology and how food exemplifies to us God's character. Let me read you what he says. This is so important and profound. Listen carefully. Every time man diagrams something instead of looking at it. Every time he regards not what a thing is, but what it can be made to mean to him. Every time he substitutes a conceit for a fact, he gets grease all over the kitchen of the world. Reality slips away from him, and he is left with the oldest monstrosity in the world, an idol. things must be met for themselves. To take them for what they mean to me is to convert them into gods, to make them too important, and therefore to make them unimportant altogether. Idolatry has two faults. It is not only a slur on the true God, it is also an insult to true things. It's an insult to the true God, but it's also an insult to true things. What does he mean by that? Well, think for a moment about Israel and the golden calves. Were the golden calves bad things? Is it wrong for a person to make a golden calf? Suppose those golden calves, we don't know for sure, suppose those golden calves were actually very well made, artistically produced, with great skill, in a similar way that the craftsmen of the tabernacle would have made the pomegranates and the weaved fabrics and so forth, and made the tabernacle a beautiful thing. Perhaps the golden calf looked that way. Was that the problem? I would argue, no, not at all. There's nothing wrong with making a golden calf. That wasn't the problem. The problem was when Israel identified it as the God that delivered them from Egypt. That was the problem. Of course, it was an insult to God, because the Lord was the one who delivered them from the land of Egypt. But here's the second part, the lesser known part. It's also an insult to cows. It is. Cows are not the savior that delivered you out of Egypt. They're just cows. But cows are good. God made them to moo and to produce calves and wonderful, luscious, especially if they're Jersey cows, milk with lots of cream on the top for our joy and delight. A cow is being what God made it to be, and it should be that. We're to love the thing for what it is, which is what God made it, not to turn it into something that we want it to be. That's why Capon has a whole chapter on spending an hour with an onion. It's this wonderful rhapsodic meditation on a recipe, which is the whole book. And he says the first thing you have to do before you cut the onion up and put it into the stew is you have to actually spend an hour or two with the onion getting to know it. Man the onion, right? Actually, and people are like, what? And he goes on and on and on about it. And so I asked my students, why is it that Capon says you got to spend an hour with an onion? And they all say, well, it's because onions really are amazing things and we just didn't remember that. They're amazing. And I said, of course, that's true, but that is not at all why Capon has you spend an hour with an onion. It's because an onion has a being, and it's not you. You are simply to recognize what it is. And that onion exists not because you want it to exist, not because you designed it, but because it was designed and ordered and made and then given to you as a gift, and you are supposed to treat it with respect for what it is. That's honoring the Lord, is actually paying attention to the things that he's made for what they are. Not, as we have been tracking, what it can be made to mean to me. That's what idolatry is. It's taking something that God has made and saying, I don't care what you made it to be, Lord. I'm going to say, this is what it means to me. That's what Romans 1 says we do with creation when we dishonor God. We don't receive it as a gift with thanksgiving, and instead, what do? We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That's an insult to God. It's also the destruction of creation. Because man cannot love something in a way that God hasn't intended without destroying the thing that he's loving. Idolatrous love is a destructive, corrosive love that always destroys the beloved. It doesn't cultivate it and cause it to flourish. It tears it down and causes it to be destroyed. So, idolatry then is the imposition of meaning on the world. What a thing can be made to mean to me. And this is the tragic legacy of modernity and postmodernity. Meaning is not something given, it's something made up by us. Meaning comes from human nature and not from God. It's therefore imposed, it's not received. Nietzsche was the one who was willing to take this to its logical conclusion. Because there is no God and no meaning, indeed, goodness as an objective reality does not exist. Only the imposed desires of the individual. That's postmodernism. We can contrast the two views this way. Here's the biblical view of things. Things are precious before they are contributory. They're precious before they contribute anything to us. The modern view, on the other hand, is exactly the opposite. Things are precious if they are contributory to me. If I find them meaningful, if they do something for me, then they have meaning. But they don't have any meaning otherwise. The biblical view is things are precious, meaningful, before they contribute anything to me. The price of modern freedom, therefore, is the loss of the capacity for joy. I said that last night. Joy in the meaning of things. Nothing can bring real delight. And the result is what the medievals called acedia. Do you know what acedia is? Acedia is the vice of sloth, one of the seven deadly sins. We think of sloth as being lazy, right? If you're slothful, you're just lazy. You don't want to work. That's an outcome. But it's not the meaning of what acedia is. It's one of the most powerful vices that we can learn about because it thrives in our postmodern condition. Thomas Aquinas said that acedia is sadness at being. It's sadness at the order of being. Rather than the order of being giving me delight and joy, instead, the order of the world that God made makes me sad. And makes me want to get away from it and have my own reality. So acedia fundamentally is a form of escapism. It wants to get away from order. It wants to get away from the obligations of a family and life and so forth. And just to find ways to satisfy myself. I'm bored with the way God made things. And I want to get out of it. So acedia is the vice that represents this rejection of the way that God has made the world. And this is why true freedom in a biblical view, this is why there is true freedom in the biblical view of creation that affirms that there is meaning to the world long before I show up to appreciate it. And this is why I love the biblical story of creation where man is made on the sixth day, not on the first day. And that matters. God didn't make man on the first day and say, okay, Adam, I'm going to give you a spectator seat and I want you to watch everything that I'm going to make. It'd be very easy for Adam to think that, hey, it's all about me, right? What I think about everything. Instead, God made a whole world that was flourishing and thriving, and then he made man to enjoy it at the end. The world was already there, and that's the way every single son of Adam has been born ever since then. When you were born into your family, you didn't show up and say, hey, mom and dad and siblings, I want the world to be this way. You showed up and were addressed as a thou before you had any conception of being an I. It's because the world is a given place, and you are given into it. It's given to you because it already possesses meaning before you show up to enjoy it. And this is also why modern freedom, if you're thinking about this, this is why modern freedom requires some form of totalitarianism. Always. Modern freedom always follows, or shall I put it this way, totalitarianism always follows the modern quest for freedom. Everywhere it's present. Why is that the case? Because there is no God or creation, and therefore meaning must be imposed. And it often is imposed at the point of a gun. Have you ever noticed how modern secular festivals are not things that bubble up from the order of things to be rejoiced in? They're impositions of meaning externally on the world. For instance, Pride Month. Pride Month reeks of thou shalt be festive. And if you don't, we're going to get you. That's because it doesn't proceed from the order of things. It's an order imposed on things. And that's why the secular state is required in order to make us festive people. But not make us festive, not to rejoice in the order of things. I often tell people this, or my students about this way. It's a pretty miraculous thing that we have babies without consent of the state. Right? Have you ever noticed that? We don't have to apply for a permit to have a baby. We just go and do it. And then the state says, okay, yeah, this is your child. We don't have to go through approval process or whatever, because it's the nature of things. And the state exists to codify that and to order that and to say yes and amen to the way creation is. When the state is operating properly, that's the way it is. But if you've ever noticed that when we at Obergefell, this is one of the great problems of Obergefell that no one paid attention to. In order to have a man marry a man and a woman marry a woman, in order for them to be genuinely married, what do they need to be able to have? Children, like everyone else who's married. That's their right. If they want to have children, just like they want to be married, they should be able to have children. The problem is, of course, that they can't. Nature has made it impossible for them to do that. So what do? They find ways in order to have children. But of course, in every homosexual marriage, there is always, every child that enters that at most can only be related to one of the parents, not two of them. Which means, of course, that now you need to have a whole apparatus of the state that is coming into the family to decide what children, where they belong, who are they for. There was once a case of a lesbian couple that got together, decided to have a baby from a sperm bank and have it brought into the world by a rented womb in India. And when the child was in utero, they broke up. Child's born. Talk about a child without a country. A man without a country. Or a family of any kind. No biological parents. They don't have no idea who they are. They don't have anybody to receive them in. And now the state has to figure out what to do with this child. That's the status quo now. Law no longer codifies the way reality is. Now we've imposed our meaning on reality to such an extent that the state has to coercively decide what families are, where children belong. That's the consequence of tinkering, or not tinkering, destroying the order that God has made in the world. We were outraged by homosexual marriage, yes, rightly. But we did not even understand the consequences that we were bringing into the world that will affect every single child, because now the state is a coercive institution that decides the order of creation. Doesn't recognize it, decides it. That's significant. All right. That's why totalitarianism comes always when we reject the order of creation. It makes it impossible for us to be a festive people. Last thing, you've been very patient. Okay. Finally, and this is piggyback on what we talked about last night, a festival is also joy in God's redemptive goodness, not just in his creational goodness, but in his redemptive goodness as well. Hermann Bavinck used to say, one of my favorite theologians, says that grace restores nature. When God sent his son into the world, he sent his son into the world in order to restore what God made, not to get us to, as I grew up believing, to cause us to escape to a heaven, someplace where we could get away from the world. Redemption is not evacuation. It is transformation of the world that God has made. He has taken away our reproach, and he's rejoiced over us as the father did the prodigal son. The reason the father rejoices is because his order of creation is being restored by his own son. Listen to Luke 15 again with new ears, thinking about this festival principle. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found." And they began to celebrate. There it is. Two times we're told we should celebrate. And then they did celebrate. And in between tells us why. The son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's been found. That's what redemption does. It brings dead things back to life. And what do we do when that happens? We throw a party. We kill the fatted calf, and we rejoice. This is what grace does. It restores nature and gathers us again for the festival. We rejoice now because the Lord's joy over his people has triumphed, even in the presence of our sin. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, one of my favorite passages. "The Lord your God is in your midst." You know, you sing this, I'm sure. "A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those who mourn for the festival so that they will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." I will gather those who mourn for the festival. When Israel was in exile, they couldn't celebrate the festivals. And so God says that when I restore you, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to let you celebrate. You're going to celebrate my goodness just as you did before. I'm going to restore the festival. That's what grace does. It's the joy of the Father's love that makes us then ambassadors of his reconciliation. And this means that festivity is the heart of Christian mission as well. We are the servants of the Father, sent out into the highways and the byways, inviting those who mourn to the wedding feast. Luke 14, 16 through 24. We're not inviting them to join in something that we've done, but to join in our festival of praise and thanksgiving for his goodness and mercy. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 5:8 when he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We say that at our Lord's Supper celebration often. It is time for us to celebrate the festival because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. A festival isn't something that we make or that we invent. A festival isn't some means to accomplish something that we want. It's not utilitarian. A festival is being glad and merry because of God's goodness. It's an invitation to enter into his joy, which always comes first. Like God's people of old, we need to learn how to celebrate and raise the festival shout because our Father is good and he is good all the time. I quoted this verse last night, but I'm going to sort of repeat it as a refrain. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk in the, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. It is only men and women who have learned to love and delight in the world as it is given by God, and not for what it can be made to mean to them, who will have the courage to stand and protect what they love when evil men try to take it away. And this is where Christian cultural leadership begins. Festivity is the posture of every faithful Christian soldier. It's why Chesterton said, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." May we become the kind of people who raise up generations of young men and women who know how to love the world the way God intended it to be, who genuinely love the good. And therefore, when someone takes up some kind of implement of lies or warfare against what is good, they immediately run to the front of the battle and say, not on my life will you be able to do this, because I love the good that God has called me to cultivate, and I am called to defend it against all those who would destroy it. True sons of Adam, that kind of way. May we become those kinds of people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.